So last week, we jumped back into what essentially is volume four of these series of sermons. For a few weeks each summer for the past, this will be four summers in a row, I am utilizing a booklet called Friend to Friend that is a collection of some of the devotionals written by Reverend Harold Wynn, who was a pastor here, a beloved pastor for many, many years, in the 50s, the 60s, into the 70s. And he wrote devotionals for the local farm and dairy newspaper. And so some of these, the highlights maybe were collected into this booklet. And it was given to me during the time that I started here in this role. And so I thought it would be fun to use some of his devotional thoughts and then use those as springboards into an entire sermon. So today we're going to be talking about the fire of fellowship. The fire of fellowship. And that's because in a devotional that is entitled Nestling, Reverend Wynn, in the book Friend to Friend, has this to share. 3 or 4 years ago, we kept a fire, a wood fire, in our fireplace almost all winter. I would put a log on at night, and it would still be burning in the morning. Before I went to the office, I would put on another log, and again at noon, and again at supper time. It was seldom that the fire ever went out. During one of my pastoral calls that winter, one of our members was telling me about how much trouble they had in keeping a wood fire in their fireplace. I looked and saw a spotless fireplace, with all the ashes swept up and a log lying in the grate that showed evidence of having been partly burned. I told them we didn't have any trouble and that our fire held all night, and they asked us, "Well, how do you do it?" I told them that it was simple. If they were willing to let the ashes pile up to the base of the grate and was all covered by them. I added that it's only when a log can rest in a nest of hot ashes that it will burn slowly and constantly until it is all burned up. So they tried it and told me sometime later when I saw them again, "Pastor, we are now enjoying a wood fire all the time. Thank you." The driest log will not burn by itself, but a damp or green log will burn when it's nestled in a bed of ashes. A hot bed of ashes will make almost any kind of wood burn. Once the Apostle Peter said, "Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." What he was saying is, if you keep nestled down in the warm relationship of spiritual love for God's people, your spiritual fire will burn in your heart, in your life, in spite of the shortcomings and the faults of other people. If we pull away from the church and God's people, it won't be long until the spiritual fire will go out, and the light and the warmth that it once had will be all gone. Now, in some piles of ashes, there are old nails and a few pieces of metal, probably some charred and burned pieces of wood, but if these logs will stay right close, they will burn brightly and warmly. What a wonderful metaphor, a symbol of what it means to have Christian community, to have the warmth of fellowship, the fire of fellowship. But after reading this devotional, I realized that it is a metaphor, an analogy, that is slowly dying in its connectability. And here's why. Do you know how rare it is for a new home to be built with a fireplace in it these days? I do, because I did research, because I can't avoid doing research on things like that when they start to creep into my brain. So, wood-burning fireplaces are becoming very, very, very rare. They're becoming essentially a relic of the past. They used to be absolute necessities in every home that was built. At this point, they're more amenities that a lot of people are choosing to do without. So, take a guess. You can do it mentally. You don't have to say anything out loud. But I found the data, according to the National Association of Home Builders, they have data from 2018, okay, brand new houses built in 2018 that cost $150,000 or less to build. So $150,000 or less in 2018, what percentage of those houses had fireplaces in them? Again, 2018, so about 5 years ago, $150,000 or less on the price tag. What percentage had fireplaces built into them? Your time is up. The answer is 7. 7% of homes, 150,000 or less, are still building fireplaces within them. And my hunch is that most of them are probably gas fireplaces anyway. They're probably not even actually wood-burning fireplaces. And there's a reason for it. If you are in a home right now that doesn't have a fireplace, and you say to yourselves, boy, I would love in the winter to have just a fireplace with the warm log and everything like that, it would cost you probably tens of thousands of dollars for a functional, properly built, with brick and a chimney and the whole thing. Tens of thousands of dollars. Do you know what the average appraiser says it adds to your home in value? $500. That's it. So we are losing a connection with this metaphor of the fireplace, but I don't care about that this morning. I'm still going to go with it because they are wise words from a friend. And so we're going to talk about the fire of fellowship, the warmth of fellowship today. We're going to expand upon what Reverend Wynn quoted in 1 Peter chapter 4 with a few more surrounding verses. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, and each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So notice the beginning of this passage. The end of all things is near. The end is near. The end is nigh. That's how this section starts out. We're nearing the end of this letter that Peter's writing to these churches. And near the end, he starts talking about the end of all things. In Greek, it's the telos, the end goal, the end purpose, the closure, the resolution, the end of all things. One of the best ways to understand what that word means is the old-fashioned, like, pirate telescope that they would keep in their holster, right? And you take it out, and it keeps extending one section at a time until it's at its full optical length. That's the understanding here. The full length, the fullest clarity. The end of all things is near, and then the question becomes, so how do we live? What do we do if we feel or fear that the end is near? What if we have some anxiety that the end is near? How should we live? Well, this passage seems like a really good place for us to get some advice on how do you live if you have a fear or a feeling that the end is near. The first thing, pray with an alert and sober mind. These words, alert and sober, they come from root words that mean well-regulated or properly controlled or in balance, avoiding extremes, exercising calm, having clear judgment, or in other words, don't freak out. Don't freak out. Be alert and sober-minded. And I think the irony is often we pray to become sober-minded and balanced and not going to one extreme or another. We find our lives to be out of balance and not regulated, and we go, oh, I need to pray. So we pray to get ourselves into alignment and into balance, and then we go, okay, good. Now I'm done with praying. No! You actually pray from that place. Get to a place of an alert, sober mind, and then pray from that place. What's interesting is among the four things that are listed here to do if you fear that the end is near, this is the only one that's vertical. This is the only one that's about our relationship with God. And it's simply to have an alert and sober mind in order that we might pray. The rest of the things we're going to discuss are more horizontal. They're more about what we do in our interactions with other people. Now, the main one we're going to focus on a little later is love each other deeply. Right? We're going to unpack that in detail, so I'm not going to go into too much right now. But I do think it's interesting to note that love each other deeply is followed by these other two things that I think can be manifestations of what it looks like to love each other deeply and to do so well. Because even if you fear that the end is near, there's something about continuing to live rightly. Martin Luther had a great quote attributed to him about this. Even if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree. An interesting thought, because if you plant an apple tree today and tomorrow the world falls apart, you're not going to get any apples from that apple tree. But Luther is essentially teaching us, you still do the right thing. You still do the good thing, even if you have a fear that the end of all things is near. So continuing on, one of the practical ways that this deep love is showed is by offering ungrumbling hospitality. I read that this week, and I have to wonder, what's happening in these communities that Peter is writing this letter to? What's happening there where they're receiving this information? Because I'm assuming that there's some grumbling hospitality that's going on. I assume that Peter's not randomly choosing things, but he's giving some sort of correction. Guys, listen, yes, you need to offer hospitality, but it needs to be done with the right heart and with the right attitude. In the ancient world, even more so than today, to provide food and lodging, especially for travelers, was very, very highly regarded. It was an expectation. And for the Jewish folks and the Christians in the ancient world, it was even more so to be willing to offer hospitality to one another. And hospitality was even more complicated for the people who were first receiving and reading this letter, because if you read the background of what's happening of 1 Peter, we know that this was written and received during a time of intense persecution. Around 60s AD, there was intense persecution of Christians that was going on. So imagine this. Now, I would think that we have all had the experience of having a rather challenging house guest stay with you for a while. You don't need to raise your hand, right? But I'm guessing some of you have gone through that where you're like, oh, I cannot wait until this person is gone. Or on the flip side, maybe you had a relatively well-behaved house guest, but it was a terrible time for you. We've all been in situations where it's complicated and challenging. Imagine on top of that, that you say you're receiving these words, and maybe what's happened is that there is a town, I don't know, 5-10 miles away, where they have just found all the Christians and forced them out of their homes. And now those people are making their way to your doorstep. And that complicates your life because they found out that you're a fellow Christian and now they want to stay with you and you need to offer them hospitality. But if people start noticing an influx of population under your roof, you know what's going to happen? They're going to come and ask questions of you next. And you might be the next one who's forced to leave your own home. And in the midst of this, Peter says, offer ungrumbling hospitality. Now, hospitality looks different in our modern world. We have hotels everywhere. That was not a reality back then. I don't know exactly what hospitality looks like in every situation, but when we offer it, it needs to be without grumbling and from a genuine heart. And then the last thing, use your gifts to serve others. Even if you fear that the end is near, use your gifts to serve others. I love that it says, whatever gift you have received, don't worry about what you don't have. Don't worry about what other people have. Don't worry that you can't offer what you think somebody deserves. Don't get jealous of someone else's gift. Whatever gift you have received is what you use in order to love and serve other people. And I love in this passage that essentially it's a gift of grace that we steward. The gifts we receive are grace that God has given to us, and when we exercise them, we are almost becoming a channel for the grace of God to be given and experienced by someone else. We become divine grace dispensers, that we just are able, through our gifts, when you exercise the gifts of grace you receive, the grace that comes from God to you is then directed at someone else. So, to put it all together, if you fear the end is near, pray with a clear mind while acting as a vessel of kindness and grace to those around you. And I want us to really notice what's not included here in these instructions for the end of all things is near, because at no point does Peter say, here's how you try and fight or fix or complain about whoever or whatever is responsible for all the bad stuff that's happening. There is nothing of that here in this passage at all. So in other words, that sandwich sign guy that I showed you, the end is near, trumpeting, ringing the bell, that is not a biblical response to the end is near. But instead, we should have clear, sober minds so we can pray and that we should be using our gifts and offering hospitality. But in the middle of all that, we see what Reverend Wynn chose to highlight, that above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover over the multitude of sins. And this is from the original King James Version that he used in the devotional as he wrote it. Above all things, that's a strong word. All things, yes, all things. So really, when we think about what we are going to be doing and saying, it comes down to asking, is this loving? Which then I think breaks down into two questions. Can I truly do this in love? And will this be received as loving? Am I truly acting in love? And when I choose to truly act in love, is it going to be received as loving by the person that I'm actually interacting with? Think of all the things that you think it is important for Christians to be today toward one another, towards those outside of the faith. You might say it's important that we be truthful, that we be bold, that we be passionate, that we be courageous and just and wise, and all those are true. But friends, if we aren't loving first, none of that matters. Above all things, fervent charity. And I typically don't prefer the King James Version, and I know that some of you love it because it's poetic, but in many ways it's kind of archaic and it's hard to read, but this is one time I actually like this phrase better. Fervent charity as opposed to deeply loved. And it's for a couple reasons. I think, first of all, we read the phrase to deeply love, and I think we immediately start to taint it with ideas of romantic love. In fact, I was looking for images online, and I typed that in, and even though it's from a Bible verse, most of the images was of like a couple that was embracing one another. That is not what's being communicated here. There's another reason that I like fervent charity instead of to deeply love, and it's because when we say, I deeply love someone, we're mostly talking about an emotion we feel, an intensity of something that we feel within us. But that emotion is not always exercised in action. So fervent charity, that Greek word for fervent, ektenes, can literally be translated as stretch out completely. Actually, the root word is where we eventually get tension in English, as if you have a wire or a line or a rope and you are holding it in tension. To be stretched all the way out. It can be connected to being zealous or to do something strenuous. So guys, loving deeply is hard work. It is not easy. It is not for the faint of heart to love deeply, to fervently practice charity. I might put it like this: when it comes to love, a Christian community needs to hold tension and stretch all the way to its limit for one another. Fervency. And I like the word charity too, even though we can confuse this one a little bit, because what's the way we talk about charity most? It's when I say I'm going to donate to charity, right? That's the most common way that we use it. But At the very least, when we talk about charity, it assumes that there is some sort of action involved. Now, people donate to charities for all sorts of reasons, not always because they are loving. There are lots of reasons we might donate to a charity, but at least there is an action associated. To deeply love one another is to have fervent charity, to stretch ourselves out and to actually act toward one another. And I want to circle back to a few of the lines that Reverend Wynn spoke of when he talked about the fire of fellowship in the devotion, because there's so many great things there that we could unpack. It really comes down to this, though. So if you hear nothing else, hear this. You need the church needs you. It's really that simple. You need the church, and the church needs you. One of the ways Reverend Wynn described it, he says, the driest log will not burn by itself, but even a damp or green log will burn when it is nestled in a bed of ashes. So even the most seasoned Christian among us, just as even the most seasoned firewood, still needs the fellowship of the family of faith. I don't care if you've been following Jesus for decades, you still need the church. And I'll tell you who really needs the church are the greenest and most waterlogged among us. Even though it might feel uncomfortable, we deeply need the church. We need to be nestled down in those warm ashes and the embers of fellowship. You might walk in and see somebody putting a waterlogged green piece of wood into a fire, and you're going to go, that doesn't belong there. That doesn't fit. But that's what's needed in Christian fellowship. Later, Reverend Wynn said, if you keep nestled down in the warm relationship of spiritual love for God's people, your spiritual fire will burn in your heart and in your life in spite of the shortcomings and the faults of other people. I'd advocate for what I think is a complementary perspective on the same idea, that the fellowship of the family of faith allows the sting and the impact of my own sins to be lessened, and I do the same thing for others when we're gathered together and in fellowship. Sin pushes us away from the warmth of God's love, but when we are nearby to other embers and ashes, we can regain or retain some of that warmth. I got really stuck this week on the phrase, love covers over a multitude of sins. There is something so beautiful about that. That when we have the fire of fellowship, that our love together covers over a multitude of sins. Now, don't get me wrong, we need to clearly understand this. Only Jesus can forgive our sins in the cosmic sense. But there is something about the fire and the warmth of fellowship that when we are together, that the love that we share covers over our sins. I think in a sense, when we deeply love, when we have fervent charity for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that the sin that exists among us because we are imperfect people, it becomes disarmed in a way. There's something unique that happens within the fellowship of a faith family that covers over, that takes the sting out of the sin that is continuing to run rampant in all of our lives, and we need one another. And then lastly, he says, in some piles of ashes, there are old nails, a few pieces of metal, probably some charred or burned pieces of wood, but if the logs stay close, they will burn brightly and warmly. I think this is a reminder of a very simple fact. No church is perfect, including and especially this one. If you expect to find a perfect church, you're going to be searching your whole life, and you're going to be really, really sad. Because in every bed of ashes, there's nails and chunks of metal. There's no such thing as a perfect church. But that doesn't mean we abandon the whole idea entirely. One last thing that I noticed as a part of the devotion that Reverend Wynn wrote, he said that when he was visiting the home of somebody who struggled to keep the fire going in their fireplace, he said he noticed that it was super tidy. All the ashes carefully swept up and deposited somewhere to keep everything clean. One of the things that's true about this fire of fellowship, it is going to be messy. It's going to be messy. It will not be clean and tidy. There's a certain messiness of being together in community with one another, but we don't have a plan B. This is what God has given to us for the sake of His church and therefore for the sake of the world. You have to lean in to the messiness of the person sitting to your right, your left, in front of you, behind you, watching on our live stream. We are messy people. We make up a messy church. But because of God's grace, we stay close together. We deeply love one another. We offer hospitality. We offer our gifts graciously. And God continues to move in His church. A few things to think and pray through as we finish our time looking at Scripture today. Here's the first one. How are you using whatever gift you've received to serve others in an effort to share God's grace? Not worrying about what you don't have or jealous of what other people do. How are you using your gift to be a steward of the grace God has given to you? Secondly, take a moment and invite the Holy Spirit to further stretch you so that you can have and show fervent charity for your brothers and sisters in Christ. I will warn you, this is a dangerous prayer. Whenever you pray for God to stretch you, He probably will, and it's not always the most pain-free experience in the world. Lastly, is there a particular pattern of sin that's been driving you away from the warmth of Christian community? If so, come closer and allow love to cover over those sins, because that's what we do. We feel a sense of shame, and we remove ourselves instead of coming closer. I'm going to flip through those one more time while I stop talking and pray that the Holy Spirit continues to speak to each of us, and we'll finish that time of reflection with a word of prayer in just a moment.